few things on the Israel front thought you might be interested in. Russia gave Prime Minister Netanyahu the cold shoulder before he even landed in Moscow Sunday. Said it will proceed with its sale of advanced S-300 missiles to Iran. The Prime Minister said before departing from Moscow he'd press Russia to cancel the sale. Vladimir Nazarov, Deputy Secretary of Russia's Security Council, told Interfax news agency that the S-300 is an exclusively defensive weapon and therefore is not covered by international sanctions. But Iran said it needs the system to defend against an aerial strike. So Russia's selling defense stuff to Israel's enemies, and ours as well, for that matter. Furthermore, a small group of left-wing Americans, some of whom call themselves Zionists, have launched a Breaking the Law of Return campaign, branding as racist the Israeli law that guarantees citizenship to Jews. So if a Jew is able to get to Israel, Israel will guarantee that Jew citizenship. After all, that makes sense, right? More than 1,000 American Jews have backed the movement. So these folks are against that. American Jewry traditionally has been pro-Israel until peace movements and Israel military efforts to stop Arab terrorism turned a growing number of diaspora Jews against modern Zionism. One recent effort to maintain close ties with Israelis living abroad is a proposal to allow them to vote in Israeli elections. Again, however, this group of post-Zionist American Jews opposes even having the automatic right to become an Israeli citizen. Here's why. That's what I was getting at. The law of return creates an ethnically exclusive citizenship, says Dr. somebody, an English professor at the University of Pennsylvania. Anyone who can claim a Jewish grandparent has this automatic right to return to this land, while Palestinians who are dispossessed of the land can't have the same right. So again, you wind up with this biblical issue, although folks here don't recognize it. Again, if you're if you can prove you have Jewish grandparents, you can go to Israel and become an Israeli citizen. And anti-Jewish sentiment here is that they shouldn't be able to do that because, after all, then you're dispossessing the Philistines, whose land it should be. That's the idea. Another thing here, and all this shows is once again that, you know, the world's opinion about, you know, a lot of things, of course, is messed up. Everybody knows that. But it's particularly messed up about Israel, and that's the thing. It's not going to be, you know, that one. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that it won't take much more to turn American sentiments entirely against Israel. Jewish human rights groups are gearing up to counter something called Israel Apartheid Week. Apartheid Week is an annual event organized on college campuses in the U.S., Canada, and elsewhere by extreme anti-Israel groups. The week-long event includes lectures and exhibits aimed at convincing students that Israel is a racist colonial state. Participants are asked to sign a document opposing Zionism while supporting the creation of a state for Palestinian Authority Arabs. So again, let's just stop and think about this. You know, here, why are Americans who have habitually supported the nation of Israel, why are they so pro-Palestinian? What sense does it really make, right? Furthermore, the riots that began in Hebron last week reached the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in the morning of the Purim holiday. That was Sunday. Four police officers were lightly hurt. The riots started Monday after the government decided to include the Cave of the Patriarchs in Hebron, Judaism's second most holy site, in a list of national heritage sites to receive extra funding, as well as the Tomb of Rachel near Bethlehem. About 30 Arab Muslim youths threw rocks at visitors to the Temple Mount Sunday. A police force reacted by entering the mosque compound, and the Arab attackers fled to the Al-Qaza Mosque. The Temple Mount Mosque's public address speakers broadcast calls of incitement in the morning hours, including anti-Jewish phrases, calls for jihad, and cries that Allah is great. So again, you know, you imagine like missionary that we support, Brother Hearn, over there in Jerusalem. You know, they're living that, you know, every day, seeing this stuff happen every day. One more thing, and then I'll be done. A conference held this week in Ramallah, included a speech in praise of terrorists. A member of Fatah's Central Committee, Muhammad somebody, said Fatah would continue to honor Arabs who died fighting Israel and commemorate their attacks. El Alul, formerly the governor of Shechem, said Fatah would endeavor to pass the tradition of struggle to the next generation of PA Arabs. Now, where is the indignation in the American press against talk about like that? How long would it take if for an Israeli official, either Netanyahu or somebody, to stand up and say, we just believe in killing Arabs? How long would it take that to hit the wires? And yet, this guy says we're going to pass it on. We're going to keep fighting this from generation to generation. And unless you take an Israeli, pro-Israeli, you know, news blurb journal or whatever, you don't even hear about it. What's the deal with that? Okay, we're in 1 Thessalonians, folks. Thessalonians chapter 4. And I was gone last week, of course, and it seems like a long time since we were here, but the week before we were went through the passage here about the rapture. And what we started talking about in part, one of the things with the rapture that becomes an issue to be battled over, it's now, generally speaking, even mainline Christianity used to pretty uniformly believe in a pre-trib rapture. Not just a premillennial rapture, but a pre-tribulation rapture. And then what happened is, you know, various, again, with the lack of confidence now in bread in the Bible, therefore a lack of the wording of the Bible, so it becomes next to impossible to rightly divide the word of truth because you have no confidence in the words that God put forth. If you have no confidence in the words God put forth, you can't rightly divide between those words. Then what's happened, of course, in latter years is charismatic doctrine and all of the Calvinistic, new evangelical, amillennial, postmillennial doctrine has snuck in. Folks have lost the ability in general to be able to distinguish between one thing versus another. So now, you know, everybody's fighting and disputing and so on about whether Christians go partway through the tribulation, all the way through the tribulation, whether the rapture is tribulational and pre-wrath or post-wrath or a divided rapture and all those sort of things. And it's too bad that it's gone that far. But we were endeavoring here to get started in, as far as establishing why we believe what we believe. And folks, there is a pre-trib rapture for the body of Jesus Christ, right? The church. You are getting out of here before the tribulation. And again, generally speaking, that used to be generally believed. It's not so generally believed anymore. All you have to do is go to a Northwestern bookstore or whatever and go looking in the right section. You'll find, you know, all sorts of opinion now. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and down around verse 15. Now, we've covered this passage, but let's go back and review it. And then I've got to do something up here and make sure that we're all on the same page. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. In other words, for those Christians that are dead and in Christ, we will not prevent them. We will not go up before them. It goes on to say here, they're going to come up first, and then we are going to follow them. Some have tried to say that maybe there's a period of time more than whatever, a few seconds or whatever, between those two. I'm not so sure about that.
But verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first." So the dead in Christ rise first. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back and brings dead saints with him. My mom, my dad, some of your relatives, they come back with him, retrieve their bodies from the grave, and then we meet, go up to meet them. Verse 17, "Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord." And again, in brief, again, something that's very important to see in verse 17. I have a book at home, and this guy is saying, this whole pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, rapture thing, it's all ridiculous. Just read all of the coming of the Lord passages as the same thing. There's no need to divide any of them. And what's wrong with that is that we know from Zechariah that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back at Armageddon, you know, he comes back, fights a battle at Armageddon, but he also sets his foot on the Mount of Olives and then crosses the river and goes into the temple, right? I mean, we know that's the case. Notice in this case, and it's important to see, that at this rapture, the Lord's feet never touch the ground. It says in verse 17 that we will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. The Lord never gets to planet Earth as far as putting his feet on this earth in the rapture. Okay, this is not the same as the second, quote-unquote, the second coming, and the sense of Christ coming back to rain wrath down on his enemies. It's not the same. Verse 17, "I will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Just in closing here, this particular section, verse 18, something that's really important and really practical. Notice we are to comfort one another with these words. And that comfort, of course, has to do with knowing that, in context, that your dead relatives that are saved, you're going to see them again. We don't have to weep as those that have no hope and so on, just like he said. Now, importantly, though, even a little beyond that, notice we comfort one another with these words. We don't comfort one another with feelings. We don't even comfort one another in this sense with sympathy or empathy. We are comforted by words, people. And so when it gets down to it, it doesn't have a lot to do. We're talking biblical doctrine here with these things. We're not comforted by ideas. We're not comforted by, you know, prospects and hopes and dreams that may or may not be true because we've dreamt them up of our own selves, cunningly devised fables. We are comforted by words, words that come from God. Words that God gave and kept and preserved and are true, and they're accurate. And this is what we were talking about a little while ago is, you know, if you take the Bible, and as so many scholars these days say, I've been, some of you know that I'm working on a master's degree through PBI and whatever, and one of my assignments was to survey a certain number. I'm supposed to get a certain number of survey answers back from people, Christian leaders that I've asked questions, okay? So mainly I've written off to independent Baptist colleges and institutes. I've gotten some interesting answers back. And for some of them are quite refreshing. But some of them, you can tell it's true that these guys, folks, mainline Christianity, and keep in mind that I've written, you know, to independent, you know, Baptist places, mainline Christianity no longer believes words. They believe ideas. They believe general truths that are set forth because that's what's been taught them now in America anyway for well over 100 years, which is the idea that the Bible that you hold is filled with ideas from God. It's filled with messages from God. And that's true enough, but you can't stop there. It's filled with words from God. And those words are specific. Words mean different things. Sometimes words mean the same things, but sometimes there are differentiations. And when you start jamming whole ideas together and trying to just, as a Bible translator or teacher, just simply teach ideas, you're losing a lot, because there are gaps and cracks between ideas. And so that's the thing. We comfort one another with words. Those words are specific words. Every word of God is pure. And that's the thing. So now we're talking about the rapture. Okay? And we need to know when we're going to get out of here. Because I'll tell you what, folks, we may have hard times coming, you know, before we get out of here. There's nothing to say that we won't go through a Great Depression in America or you know, something like that. But maybe even political upheaval, military. Well, I don't know. Who knows? But whatever else is the case, look, you need to know whether you should be preparing to go through the tribulation or not. I mean, if you're going to have to go through the tribulation, either part way or all the way, you need to know what you're doing. And by the same token, if what you need to be ready for is the coming of Christ to get you out, then you don't need to worry about preparing for the tribulation. You need to worry about getting your job done and being ready to go when He comes. And there's a difference in those preparations. And so it's important. Folks have come to be pretty flippant about, you know, where things belong, about doctrinal things, especially prophecy. You know, it's a neat exercise, and you study it for, I suppose, trivial pursuit type, you know, type matters. But no, it's important, because you need to know what to be prepared for. You need to know what to look for. You need to know where your hopes lie. You need to have some idea what's going on in the future, right? So that's why it's important. Now, here's the deal. Some of this we went through last time, and you know the Old Testament is 4,000 years long. Jesus Christ came and died for our sins. Then we know that the... that's kind of pale, isn't it? Then we know that the church age is now extended to 2,000 years, which fits. Folks may question whether... you know, this chart is really right. And after all, folks have been looking for the coming of Christ for a really, really long time. And that's all fine, and that's all good. But one of the things that we see and understand now, maybe better than a lot of folks in the past, is that whatever else is the case, Hebrews 3 and 4 set forward something very definite. And what it sets forward is a seven-day history for mankind. I mean, we've been through this before, so I'm not going to go, you know, through it, or we'll get hung up there this morning. But what it establishes plainly is that when the Lord said, you know, that He rested in Genesis on the seventh day, then it Hebrews chapter 4 links it so that it's unmistakably the idea that there is also a rest. You know, the Lord took 6 days to recreate the earth. And then on the seventh day, He rested. And what Hebrews 4 does is says, besides 2 Peter, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day, is to establish that not only was that rest a Sabbath day rest for when God created the earth, but it was also a rest of 1,000 years in the future when Jesus Christ comes back in the millennium, and there will be folks entering into that rest. So, the thing, what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 is going to happen in a more extended scale, has happened in a more extended scale in biblical history. And we are sitting right now, right here. I'm saying we're getting out of here, and there's really only one day left after that. So this system is right, according to the Bible, okay? No matter what anybody else has said in the past, from the Scriptures, doctrinally, the system is right. Now, we don't know exactly the dates or anything. We don't know exactly when the Lord exactly is coming back. We have types and figures. We are not ignorant of the times and seasons. We know that the hour is late. We know within a certain framework of time how soon it's going to be. But we don't know if it's going to be this spring, next spring, for that matter, or this fall or next fall or exactly what. Right? But here's the deal. We're working to establish that biblically our rapture is a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? Now, here's what we've already talked about. We talked about this last time. Hopefully, you guys are up to speed with it. One of the things that confuses people is the fact that the Bible establishes that there's more than one rapture. For instance, in Matthew chapter 25, there are virgins that leave this earth, and other virgins are left behind. And those virgins don't go to marry the bridegroom. They go to meet the bridegroom. They're going to the wedding, but they ain't getting married. Look, when you leave, you're going to get married.
Say, well, I'm already married.
Well, you're going to get married again. These leave in the middle of the Great Tribulation to go to the wedding. Then in Luke chapter 12, there's also established another group who the Lord calls out, and they go up into the air and meet the Lord coming back from the wedding. So there's at least two raptures besides your rapture. And what folks do is they go through and read those, and it's confusing to them. And it's confusing to them, and besides that, they have no confidence that the Lord has provided them a Bible with wording exact enough to be able to say, oh, well, that's different from that, so they're different. After all, they have no confidence in those words. Therefore, they just tend to kind of group everything together and just make it this big amalgamated mix of doctrine. Okay? But this is established, folks. I mean, we get out, but there is a group leaving here to go meet the bridegroom and go to the wedding. Another group leaves to meet the bridegroom coming from the wedding. Okay? Now, with that established, I want to talk to you a little while about why we know that there is a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay? And there are the folks that undertake and mainline fundamentalism to prove it to you. They quote some verses, and those verses are real good. That all works fine. I'll talk to you about a couple things real fast. First of all, there's an issue with types. I don't know if you ever thought about this or not, but one of the greatest types of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible is Joseph, right? In fact, numerically, when you number them all out and take them one by one, Joseph winds up being actually, by numbers, the greatest type of Jesus Christ in the Bible because he was a type of Christ like at more distinct and separate times than I think anybody else. But one of the interesting things about Joseph gets sold off into Egypt, correct? So in that, he is rejected by his brethren, by his Jewish brethren. He's rejected by them. And you'll recall that he gets down there, he gets thrown in jail, and then Pharaoh calls him out, and Daniel is able to prophesy and predict the 7 great years of drought to come, right? Notice 7 great years of drought. 7 years of drought. Okay, the interesting thing about that is that after Joseph was rejected by his brethren, he was given a Gentile wife. And that came between his rejection by his brethren and the 7 years of drought. It's a type of the rapture. Jesus Christ taking a Gentile bride. Joseph took a Gentile bride, right? Moses was also a great type of Jesus Christ. In fact, when Jesus Christ showed up, he was a prophet, what? Like unto Moses, right? Moses also was rejected by his brethren, was he not? I mean, he killed the Egyptian, and his brethren said, oh, we're going to tell. And he took off and was 40 years in the wilderness, but he was rejected by his brethren, right? Did he marry a Gentile? He married a Midianite out there, correct? Before he came back and delivered the children of Israel. So again, there's a lot of types at work this way. Here is Enoch, for example. We know that now Moses died, and then there was a dispute about the body of Moses between the devil and the archangel. And so what we know is that Moses' body actually is not in a grave anywhere. Moses' body is in heaven right now, right? And Elijah too now. Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire, and so his body is in heaven as well. It's not in a grave. What's going to happen? Those are the Lord's two witnesses. They come back in the great tribulation to prophesy of Christ to come. They get their heads cut off and they rise from the dead and all that. Revelation 11. Now, that's Moses and Elijah. There's another guy, though, and his name is Enoch. Right? Does Enoch ever die? Enoch never died and never will die. You know why? Because he's a type of the bride of Christ. Right? Now, so the types work for us in this regard, too. There's a couple of simple verses to take a look at. Look in 1 Thessalonians, if you would. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And go down to verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And notice it says, let's start with verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. All right, now look, there's a great time of wrath coming. And we're delivered from that wrath to come. Let me see, there's another verse in 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we'd all agree that the Great Tribulation is a time of wrath, although I'll tell you that what some groups argue is that that since the vials of Revelation 15 are filled with the wrath of God, those actually don't start getting poured out until the middle of the tribulation, after some folks have taken the mark of the beast. And so what some say, even taking those verses that we just read, they say that it is a pre-wrath rapture, but that since the wrath doesn't start until the middle of the tribulation, the church has to go partway through the tribulation. Now, they're wrong, okay, but that's what they say. Now, there's a couple other things here real quick. Let me, I'll mention something else to you that we don't have to go to Scripture for. First coming of Christ, right? First coming of Christ was actually in two parts, if you think about it this way. He first appeared privately to a bunch of shepherds in a field, and to a handful of people at a manger. And then the Lord Jesus Christ kind of went underground till he grew up, and then there was a day came that John the Baptist stood up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." There was a private, at his first coming, there was a private revelation, and then there was a public revelation, right? Okay, second coming. We know there's going to be a very public revelation. Armageddon. Christ coming back, the entire world will see the signs of his coming. Now, there also will be a private revelation, and that will be to us. Okay? Couple other things here with respect to that. Now, somebody else tell me if, tell me what you've heard, somebody off the cuff, why the rapture is pre-trib. Somebody have a quick answer? Paul. Good. Look in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the Lord goes through and sums up the services and the failures, the victories of seven churches, starting with Ephesus, ending in Laodicea. And all that's fine and good. And so it's church, 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 church. Then in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says this, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so come up hither." You know, the Lord will say something like that to get us out of here. Come up hither. And it's interesting because John the Beloved, the disciple whom Jesus loveth, a type of the church, that the Lord says to him, come up hither. And after that, until the very end of Revelation, when the Lord is summing up things, the church disappears entirely from the book of Revelation. In Revelation 2 and 3, it's church, 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 church. And then come up hither, church is not mentioned again. And all of the things that go on from Revelation 4 all the way through 19, 20, and 21, the church is not mentioned until the very end when he's summing things up. And so, again, the church gets out before the main body of the Great Tribulation. Now, that works fine as a type. That works fine devotionally. Tell me the problem with it. The problem is that the churches that are described in Revelation 2 and 3 are tribulation churches. Doctrinally speaking. Now again, what we get into here, guys, is that, you know, just because you need to understand that a devotional application is still doctrinal and it's still true. But there's a division where, you know, this is how two things can be true at one time. And prophetically, strictly doctrinally speaking, the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are what? They're tribulation churches. Now, if you doubt that, let me show you. And this is where the fur really hits the fan, okay? And I don't know how to go through this, but to go through it. And here's the deal. There are isolated verses. There are types that prove that the church is leaving before the Great Tribulation starts. But the real nugget, the real foundation of it all is to understand that the body is of Christ. The real foundation is to understand that our church-age salvation is unique from any other part of the Bible. And what had to happened is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He called us, when He saved our souls, He has done something for these 2,000 years that are they're entirely unique in the history of man. Okay? Everybody back here had to do something in order to be right with God. You say Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. That's true. But what if he hadn't gotten circumcised? And what if his kids hadn't gotten circumcised? They weren't in the covenant. If you picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, you were put to death under law. Right? Old Testament, even before the law, but then under the law, somebody's doing something to get saved. When you come to us, how do you get saved and stay saved? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you stay saved by the power of God, not even by your own faith. Because if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. You have eternal security. You're the only people in the Bible that have eternal security. Okay? I'm telling you that this is unique here because what happens when you go into the Great Tribulation, and this is a huge, gargantuan controversy in fundamentalism, independent Baptists, and some of my friends don't believe this, and I'm a heretic for believing this. So you'll be a heretic for believing this. Okay? I'm a heretic for teaching, you're a heretic for believing. My problem is that I read the Bible. And, you know, that doesn't mean I'm right on everything. It just means I have tried to rectify things in my mind. And when folks say, people have always been saved looking forward to the cross, and they will always be saved looking backwards to the cross, I can't rectify it in the Bible. It is not true. The real proof that the rapture is pre-tribulation is because during the tribulation, the law comes back in. And it becomes a different system of salvation from ours. Yes, believing on Jesus Christ is a part of it, yes. But if you take the mark of the beast in the tribulation, you're gone. I don't care if you had believed in Christ. Listen, you can't take the mark of the beast in the church age because it's not here yet. But even if somehow you did, you wouldn't lose your salvation. Okay? Now, that's just a simple way to make a division here. When we leave the church age, there's something else that enters here. Israel is brought back under the bond of the covenant, and men have to, at some level or another, be brought back under the bondage of the covenant and the law in order to be right with God. Now, the reason that I launched into this out of Revelation chapter 2 and 3 is because, turn to Revelation 2 again, and look at these churches, and again, it looks on the surface, and devotionally it's true, it looks on the surface as if when John were raptured in type, that the church disappears, so that's proof that the rapture is before the tribulation, and devotionally that is true, but I'm just telling you that doctrinally speaking, prophetically speaking, the churches mentioned in the Great Tribulation are tribulation churches. And notice that there are some things that don't match at all. Look in Revelation chapter 2 and go down to verse 7, for instance. Revelation 2, 7. And don't jump me just right away here, but just think about the collective witness of this as we put this together. Okay, 2:7. This is Ephesus. Verse 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. No problem. To him that overcometh, there's a question about overcoming. But to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Why do you eat of the tree of life? To keep eternal life. What do you need that for? You don't need that. There is no promise anywhere from Romans through anything that Paul wrote, for instance, or for that matter, Peter or anybody else, that you needed to go to paradise and eat from the tree of life. That's a different promise. This is a different group of people. Somebody here is living in this day and age, and they don't have eternal life quite like you do. They need to survive out of this period of time so that they can be delivered here to eat of the tree of life. Look in Revelation 2:14. But I have a few things against thee. He's talking now to the Pergamos church. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. We'll talk more about that later. Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And you didn't read this in the Old Testament. You read this in the New Testament. Now you know why Balaam died. He taught Balak, the king of Moab, to do this. To teach the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. All right? So God killed Balak, and he judged a bunch of the Israelites for that teaching. Now, notice in verse 14 the interesting thing. Okay, committing fornication, that's wrong anywhere, anytime, any place, any age in the Bible, right? But interestingly, notice to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And he's saying that somebody in this church in Pergamos, that there's a huge problem because they've been taught to eat things offered and sacrificed to idols. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is that if you go read Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, you know what you learn? You learn that for our sakes, God could care less what idol your calf was sacrificed to before you went to steak and ale and ate a steak. You don't have to worry about what weird God, some weirdo, prayed to when he killed a calf and prepared the meat. If you have a brother sitting there that is going to be offended, then you have an issue because you don't want to offend him unnecessarily, cast a stumbling block. But as far as meat defiling you, it doesn't. Until you get to Pergamos. Now look, folks, God does not change doctrine in midstream. If you're the church, He doesn't tell you in one place, meat offered in to some weird idol, doesn't matter, only to turn on you later and say, it matters. He doesn't do that. What's the dividing? What's the divider? The divider is a dispensation. And the dispensation is that these churches are physical churches that will yet again show up in the Great Tribulation. And they are right with God under a different system than you are. Can you see that law and rule entered back in a different way? It's different. Things that are different are not the same. Paul. Yep. Right. Didn't they hold there was a pre-trib rapture, but then there were Christians that were left over, a split rapture type thing? Okay. Look in Revelation. Here it comes. This should become clearer to you here. Revelation 2. Go down to verse 20. Five. Now he's preaching to Thyatira in verse 18. Go down to verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Okay. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Okay, now this ought to flip your switch. Verse 26. He that keepeth my works unto the end. The end of what? See, that's the thing. That is why, this is why people, words are important. Look in first, or look in Matthew 24, and this all falls together out of Matthew 24. And I've had this explained over and over again. I've argued endlessly with some about it, and not nobody here, but in general, I cannot tell you how compromised your heart and mine become when you become convinced that you can't depend on every word of God. Once you take those steps, I'm not saying you're lost. I'm not saying you can't be saved. I'm not saying you're not a good person. I'm not saying you're not a fair Christian. I'm just saying that you are then susceptible to believing wrong things about the Bible because you don't have confidence in the words God gave you, which are supposed to be your life. Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. It said back there, you got that these folks have to overcome till the end. Notice Matthew chapter 24, and for about the umpteenth time, the context here, verse 3. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world. Now, the end of the world is at the end of the Great Tribulation. You can see this because Jesus Christ starts talking about Him coming back again at Armageddon to defeat the nations and then to sit down on the throne in Jerusalem and reign for 1,000 years on earth. Okay? That's, I mean, many second coming of Christ, that's what that is. The disciples are asking about that. Okay? And so He then proceeds to tell them several things. Verse 4, take heed that no man deceive you, many shall come say I'm Christ. Verse 6, you'll hear wars, rumors of wars. Now folks, by the way, I believe that we will see wars and rumors of wars, you know, before the Great Tribulation. But notice, he says in verse 6, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the world. Keep going and go down to verse 13. Read several things here, but notice verse 9. They'll deliver you to be afflicted, kill you. You shall be hated of all nations. Then shall many be offended, betray one another, hate one another. False prophets, deceive many. Verse 12, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now you know what? They go to the Greek and they twist the Bible and a little bit of everything else. But that verse says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. The context is the end of the world. right, if you can't, right there is the end of the world and the beginning of the millennium. The end of the world is the end of the Great Tribulation. Somebody in that Great Tribulation has to endure to the end, or he won't be saved. So how will that work? Well, for instance, in the Great Tribulation, you can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. But if you take the mark of the beast, you're lost. So you're going to have to endure hunger and thirst and poverty and everything else until the end, and it'll only be at most 7 years. But somebody that goes in there has to endure up to 7 years of hell on earth. And he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. And the thing about that is, when you see that that end refers to that Great Tribulation, then what you find is that that end is mentioned in passing over and over and over again. It's mentioned in Daniel. It's mentioned in Hebrews. It's mentioned in James. It's mentioned in Revelation chapter 2. You know what it's talking about? It's talking about the end of the Great Tribulation. And you can see there in verse Revelation chapter 2, verse 26, that things aren't the same. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, shall they be broken in shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. I'm glad. I don't expect to get the morning star. I have the morning star. I have Jesus Christ. Right? He's making promises here to somebody in which things are still hanging in the balance. Verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Bryce, your hand was up. Go ahead.
I don't know how else to do it. Otherwise, he'd have to take out all these other ones. I wish he would.
Well, I don't know if I can answer your question exactly. Here's what I do know, though, Bryce. I know that these churches are, you know, goes beyond even what we've talked about here, because historically they were singular physical churches in one place in history in the past. But I think we've shown they are also they also represent church periods through the last 2,000 years. So, you know, you can't just limit them geographically to one place. And then prophetically for the future, I tend to think that they're probably not singular geographic churches. But at the same time, they each are, they're all in the Great Tribulation. Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Right. 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 Well, what I was going to say was, what I was mulling there was, when you asked that question, was, how are you going to distinguish, you know, there are seven churches, how are you going to distinguish Pergamos from Thyatira from Laodicea in that 7 year period? I'm not sure, but that they're the same conglomerate church. Dave? Yeah. Understand. Yeah. I understand. Yeah. Yeah. Well, I didn't intend to get into all that, and I'm not sure that I have an answer right now, but I just wanted you to see that these churches here are different than yours. For instance, verse 9, 2:9, I got to quit here, is the reason I'm kind of... I know the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not. They are the synagogue of Satan. Verse 13, where Satan's seat is. Satan's dwelling among them people in that day. Where's Satan dwell today? Oh, it's a Pope's chair. It works okay devotionally, you know. But strictly speaking, no. Folks, in the Great Tribulation, Satan's here in the body of the Antichrist. See what I'm saying? That's why, again, you can see that easily. Verse 13, where Satan dwelleth. I mean, notice among you. We'll have to pick this up next time, but all you need to see right now, and I don't know the exact answer to Bryce's question that he was asking, but the main thing to see is that the church that you're in is a unique and singular body that's separated from these other churches we're talking about in the Great Tribulation. And you are complete in Him. You are the body of Christ. And you are getting out of here before the Great Tribulation. Questions are, well, I should... Real quick, Tom. Oh, we're tight here. Yes. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And there are some that use timelines, but in general, like I said, people's tendency is to just kind of glom doctrine together. And it doesn't work that way. Real quick, Martin, go ahead. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Amen. Amen. We'll talk more about this next week. I had intended to get further than this, but didn't. All right. We'll take a break.